And Christ is enough, isn't he? Turn again, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. This morning we'll be completing our study of this section of Scripture that recounts Jesus' correction of his disciples for their proud arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I recall at the beginning of this section, Jesus corrected them by having a child come and stand with them as an illustration of the humility and trust they needed to have if they even get into the kingdom. Greatness in the kingdom is measured in humility, not in our accomplishments. It's what God accomplishes through us. And so with this child standing next to him as a practical reminder of this truth, Jesus then expanded upon a lesson about the kingdom of heaven. Now, running quickly through it by way of review in this chapter, Jesus first identified with the children of God, so much so that he says to receive one of them, the least of them is to receive him. He also went on and talked about how God's children are precious to him, and his wrath is going to abide upon those who cause one of them to stumble. That's verses 6 and 7. In fact, this command is so serious, Jesus commands us to take radical measures of dealing with the sin in our own life, anything that would cause us to stumble, lest we would fall into sin or cause somebody else to fall into sin. That's verses 8 and 9. God's children are so precious to him, he actually has angels he's assigned that stand ready to do his will on our behalf. That's an encouraging to us, but it's also a warning to those who would cause someone to stumble, because you're going to have to start tangling with angels. They're ready to do his will on our behalf. Verse 10, don't look down on God's children with contempt. Fourth, use the analogy of a good shepherd. We find that God goes after his sheep because it's not his will that any one of his sheep would perish. Verses 12 through 14. And then God uses his church to correct straying sheep and bring them back into the fold. This morning's text, starting in verse 21, concerns a question that Peter asked in response to these teachings of Jesus. This passage makes it very clear that sin is a serious issue. And because it is serious, then we must take serious measures to deal with it. And again, on the personal level, it means obeying Christ and taking radical action against anything that tempts you. Why? Because we do not want to fall into sin ourselves, and we don't want our stumbling to end up causing somebody else to stumble as well, taking others with us. We are told that this is true regardless of where the enticement comes from, as 1 John 2:15-17 talks about, whether it's the lust of your flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. Whatever the source of temptation, deal with it seriously. Get rid of it. Or as Romans 13:14 puts it, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof. Avoid sin before it tempts you. Proverbs 4:14-15 speaks to that issue. Or as Paul told Timothy, flee from temptations when they do come upon you. Because if you're a Christian, you are obligated to carry out what God's commands are. And that includes considering yourself to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. As a Christian, as one of God's children, then you are adopted as family, placed in his church, and obligated by the commands he's given us toward each other. We call these the one another commands, and there is a lot of them. They govern how we are to treat one another and respond to one another. The tragedy is that so many professing Christians seem to pick and choose from among these commands, or to redefine them so they become something they can do. We don't get to do that. We must define things and do them the way God says, to strive towards what he desires in our life. Because of this lack of being willing to follow what God commands, I think that explains why so few churches actually carry out the steps of church discipline we talked about last week. There are so few churches that will do this. Maybe part of that is I thought about this, and there's some conditions that are necessary for church discipline to be carried out properly. And I thank God that those conditions do exist in this particular body. The first is that you must love God and his word enough to know something about his character and his attributes and his commands, to have a basic knowledge of right and wrong, what is good, what is evil, what does he want. There has to be at least that much love for God. Second, you must be concerned about the glory of God enough to want to live a holy life. If that doesn't concern you, it doesn't matter if you live a holy life or not, because you don't care if you glorify Him or bring shame to His name. Third, you must have a strong enough desire to see God's will done that you will pursue it even when it's not really what you would like. It doesn't fit your personal desires. It will be difficult. You'll be setting aside some things you kind of like to do, but it's not what God wants you to do. You have to want God's will to be done. Fourth, you must have enough humility yourself to confess sins and genuinely repent from them yourself, because you can't get involved in this unless you do examine yourself and come with humility. That takes that. Fifth, you must love other believers enough to carry out the one another commands, and that includes using your spiritual gifts, whatever they are, for the good and the benefit of the rest of the body. That means getting out of selfishness and looking to the others, considering them more important than yourself. Seventh, all these previous elements must be strong enough in your life that you reflect God by speaking the truth in love, which includes pointing out sin, correcting error, and bearing the other person's burdens. You get involved. That's not an easy thing to do. It's a lot easier to be indifferent. And finally, you must be slow to take personal offense and quick to forgive and reconcile with those that repent. Those are conditions that are necessary, really, to carry out church discipline properly. So it's no wonder that Paul says in Galatians 6:1 that it's you who are spiritual, take the lead in restoring a brother who has stumbled into sin. It takes maturity to do these things. But if you love God and His people in this manner, then you will admonish and correct. And if you do that, I will guarantee you, you will be hurt. And maybe that's the reason a lot of people don't want to do it. You will be hurt. It does not matter how kind you are. It doesn't matter how gentle you are. There will be those that will reject you, and there will be those that will slander you because you have pointed out a problem in their life. But remember, that's why the steps of church discipline escalate. When you reach that last step, you actually are making a declaration that this person may not be a true Christian because they refuse to deal with their sin. By way of quick review, remember that church discipline has 4 steps. We go to the person privately and seek to win them. There's some issue. A lot of times that's restored right then. Most of the time it's restored right then. There's a problem. There's a misunderstanding. It's cleared up. If they're two godly people, you'll say, thank you. I can see that. I need to get this correct. And you help each other. That's where most of it always lies. You've won your brother. If they don't listen, you take 2 or 3 others that every word may be established. It's wise to take someone who's mature. Take a church leader with you, someone who has enough maturity to make sure it's not people ganging up on somebody without a recourse to really going for the truth with being unbiased. And 2 or 3 might convince them, and if they repent, then you've won them. If they don't, it escalates further, and you tell the church. And the whole church gets involved, and those that know them might get involved personally. Those that don't at least are going to be praying. And we bring that all to bear upon them, asking God to be merciful, bring this person back to repentance. If they listen, you've won them. They're restored. If they don't, well, then you must treat them as a tax gatherer and a Gentile. Because such hardness of heart indicates they may not be saved, and so they need to be treated as such. And that's what it means to treat them as a Gentile. You proclaim the gospel to them. And it's important we do that. They may claim to be a Christian, doesn't mean they believe it. Those of you who are at the fair, a lot of these people that came and talked to you think they're Christians. They will say they're Christians, but you start talking with them, and it's very quick you find out they have no clue what it really means to be a Christian. They have no idea of what it really means that they're a sinner that needs to repent. They have no idea of what Christ really has done for them and its efficacy. They think it's a good story, how kind of Him to do that, but they do not see the reality that it is sufficient that God Himself died in order to pay our sins so we could be forgiven because He's just. No, they still think that somehow they're going to earn their way, that they're good enough. It's not true. An unrepentant sin prevents a person from being in proper fellowship with God. And if they can't have a proper fellowship with God, it's going to be impossible for you to have a proper fellowship with them. That is the basis of our fellowship as Christians, isn't it? I know there's quite a few people who are brand new to the church. is your first morning here, because I see there's quite a few mugs gone. If you didn't get your mug, make sure you get it before you leave. You don't know the folks in this church yet, but I know as you come in, as you sit here, there is a sense, if you're a believer, that the other ones, there's something right here. There are other believers. There's a camaraderie. I know for myself, as I go to other places, and I've visited a lot of church over the years, it's just like that. I know these are fellow Christians. There's a camaraderie there. And that was true even in Ukraine when I had no idea what they were saying. I'm not very good with languages. Chuck agrees. He didn't know what he was saying when he was there either. It's just confusing. They were so gracious to me. But there is a camaraderie because the Spirit bears witness in my spirit. They belong. What do you do when it's no longer there? So if they don't listen, if there's not going to be restoration, reconciliation, because there is no repentance, and they're treated as a Gentile and tax gatherer. The hardness of heart indicates they may not be a Christian. Remember, God resists the proud, but He warmly forgives those who are humble and seek Him. And now we simply remind them of this truth. Turn and go back to God. He is there. He is forgiving. Because that's the desire at every step of church discipline. The hardness of heart may indicate a false profession, but our desire is still, even when we've reached that final step, the quest, repentance, and restoration. And it's a great joy when it happens. It's rare, but it's a great joy when you see someone who's gone through all those steps and comes back and turns and walks with Christ again. Well, these teachings, and specifically this whole section on church discipline, is what sparks Peter's question in verse 21. Look at there with me. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And remember, the beginning of church discipline is that when a brother sins against you. So Peter is, how far do we carry this? Now he's to be commended. Peter is personalizing the lesson that Jesus has given. He wants to know, though, how far does this responsibility extend? Now note that Peter's question clearly demonstrates he understands that discipline in the church is about being loving and forgiving, not about being vindictive in any manner. Peter has no question, he has no comment about what kind of sins can be overlooked, what kind of sins require this. He understands any sin could escalate to this. But his question is how far do I have to go in forgiving? What's the limit here? I understand I need to be forgiving. How far? Is there a limit? Now, Peter would have thought to have been very generous in his time. He grew up in rabbinic traditions. He was taught that you should only forgive three times. The rabbi, somewhere along the line, came up with this idea that God only forgave for three times. Don't know where they got it. And therefore, you should do likewise. And at the fourth offense, you must not forgive. You cannot forgive. So you're limited to three times. So Peter had in mind, I can be more generous in fact. I will double this and add one. See how generous I'll be? And in fact, the number seven was closely linked in the Old Testament with the idea of the covenant and forgiveness. So maybe seven would be the perfect number of times to forgive somebody. That's so much better than three, isn't it? Seven times. So he thinks he's being very generous. And again, under what he had been trained in, he was. But Peter's mind was still very controlled by the teaching of the rabbis. And they limited the law and twisted it by their traditions. Peter was not thinking in terms of God's immeasurable and unlimited character. Jesus' response to Peter is based on God's grace, not on man's law. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now you can see Peter's mouth probably dropped at that. What? What does 70 times seven? Jesus picks Peter's number, increases it tenfold, and multiplies it by itself. 490 times. Now the question is that the limit? Is that what Jesus meant? I don't think so. You might be able to keep count of someone who offends you 7 times. Could you keep count 490 times? Are you going to miss a count someplace and, oops, I goofed, I only gave them 478 times? Or I lost track and I gave them too much and now I'm in trouble myself? This is a figure meant to emphasize the magnitude by which he needed to forgive. And we know this from the story that Jesus is going to tell. Jesus may also have used this particular number as a contrast for man's quest for revenge. Back in Genesis 4:24, Lamech made a very arrogant boast. He had murdered some people, much like Cain did, but he said, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so Jesus' number here would be quite the opposite of this. The character of sinful man is opposite of God. Man seeks limitless vengeance while God gives limitless grace. The parable that Jesus tells us in verses 23 through 34 demonstrate both God's grace to man and man's responsibility to follow God's example. Look there in verse 23, and we are introduced to a forgiving king. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, this parable is a story that illustrates the truth about the kingdom of heaven. And as with any parable, it has a main point, and several of the key figures are analogous to reality, but as with any parable, there are also points in it that are not parallel to reality. In this parable, the certain king is a representative of God, and the slaves are representative of humanity. The king in the parable wishes to settle accounts with the slaves. This is not a final accounting. This is just a normal accounting of, periodically, it's, let's find out where we are in the books. What do you owe me? Let's pay up. Do I owe you? We'll settle our accounts. It's just one of these periodic things. And as this is done, we find that one slave has a big problem. Look at verse 24. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have that means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now this is a forgiving king. We are not told how, but somehow this slave managed to incur an unbelievable debt. The number 10,000 was the largest number in the Greek language, and because of that, it was often used figuratively for countless. In fact, it is used that way in 1 Corinthians 4:15, where it's translated as countless. In Revelation 5:11, it just says myriads, which is a transliteration of the Greek word here. Myriads and myriads. If the term is used in a similar manner here, this slave has a countless debt. But even if this debt is actual, the amount is absolutely staggering. To give you an idea of how much 10,000 talents would be, consider this. At the time this is written, the yearly tribute to Rome from Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, which would roughly be of all of Israel, Lebanon, and part of Jordan, was only 900 talents. It would take 11 years to accrue this amount. 11 years of taxation for that whole area. Solomon, at the peak of his power, only had a tribute of 666 talents per year paid to him. Or consider this. A denarius was the wage for one day's work. A talent is 6,000 denarius. So this means that 10,000 talents is equal to 6,000 days multiplied by 10,000, which means 60 million days of work. I think that's a lot, isn't it? 60 million days of work. That's a figure that's beyond repayment. Now, the king has no hope here of recovering this debt. This man doesn't have that kind of money. He's in debt. But the king will recover what he could. So he commanded that the man, his wife, his children be sold into slavery and everything that he has liquidated, and he'd get what he could out of it. It's a just sentence. The king is still going to have a huge loss, but it's a just sentence. Now, the slave, though, he humbles himself before the king. The humility is demonstrated in that he falls down before him. He prostrates himself before him, and he begs for more time with this promise to repay the entire debt. Right. Really. But the king sees this and takes compassion on him. Because the man has humbled himself, he has compassion. Now, he had been seized. He is now in captivity, and he commands to free the man and releases him from the obligation of the debt. That is a very generous and forgiving king, and therefore a wonderful analogy for what God has done for us. What each of us owes God is far beyond our ability to pay. It would be impossible. Sin alone requires your life. For the soul that sins, it must die, as Ezekiel tells us. The wages for sin is death, Romans 3:23 tells us. And that does not even begin to take into account of all God's goodness to us, His provision for our life. Our individual debt to God is incalculable. Incalculable. It's beyond these 10,000 talents. And God would be just to send each and every person to hell as a partial payment for the debt owed to him. And yet God is moved with compassion when we humble ourselves before him and beg for mercy. It's God himself who sent his son to die on the cross. Because justice still had to be satisfied, the king in the parable would take on the payment himself. He would have to repay his own debt. God did that for us in Christ. He died on the cross that we would not have to. And on the basis of that, he can grant mercy and maintain his righteousness. So God, being just, based on what Christ has done, grants forgiveness to the humble sinner who begs for mercy. I remember back when we were doing the Sermon on the Mount. The beginning, the entrance, the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are beggars, they have nothing to offer God. They simply beg for his mercy. There's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. That's all God's looking for. Now, in this parable, the slave was seemingly oblivious to the debt he had incurred until there was an accounting. Then, as he is facing the reality of the consequences that are about to fall on him, and they're severe, he understands he's in trouble. Isn't that the way it is with most people? We live our lives without much thought of the debt we're building up until the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and then we get this clear glimpse of the danger we are facing, the just consequences for what we have done. For most people, it's some kind of crisis, something that is now beyond their control. And then most people, sort of like this slave, try to make a bargain. But you can't bargain with God. What in the world could you offer him? Don't come to God trying to bargain. Your debts are beyond your ability to pay, and you have nothing to bargain with. What could you possibly give God that he does not have already or needs, especially from you? There's nothing. God resists the proud, but his grace, we are told, is extended to those who are humble. So just like in this parable, simply coming to God with humility and begging, he grants mercy. It's wonderful to know that God knows the intent of your heart even when your own foolishness gets in the way. And so this parable becomes an analogy of what God has done for us in Christ. But will we be humble enough to prostrate ourselves before him and beg? Now, if the story ended at verse 27, there would be a wonderful understanding of God's forgiveness. But Jesus' purpose for the parable is to answer Peter's question. How much should I forgive? Is there a limit? Matthew 18:28 and 29 gives a new dimension to the story. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now the implication here is that this man, right after the king forgives this enormous debt, finds this other slave that owes him 100 denarii and is after it. And it says he chokes him. Ancient histories revealed this was not uncommon for a creditor to do this. In fact, it was not uncommon then for them to choke him so much that they would start bleeding from the nose. That may have been common in society, but it wasn't right. After receiving mercy from a king in this manner, you'd think this first slave would have been compassionate toward the second slave. You think even more so when the second slave uses the exact same phrasing. Have patience with me and I will repay you. Isn't that what the first slave said to the king? Add this to another fact. 100 denarii? Well, 100 days' wages is a lot. But it is an amount that could be repaid. The first slave was impatient, cruel, and rash in his actions. In fact, in my own mind, debtor prison has always been a stupid idea. Seems to me if you want to get your money back, the guy's got to keep working. You know, attach his wages. Don't throw him in prison where now he is, you know, he's going to be a cost to the state. And even if there's a wage paid, it's minimal compared to what he could work if he was just outside working. You see, being unforgiving is not only morally wrong, it leads to cruel and irrational behavior. Now, if the parable ended in verse 30, the twist in the storyline of the parable would give an accurate depiction of the sinfulness of man, but it still wouldn't answer Peter's question. What is the limit to my forgiveness of others? So Jesus continues the parable. Verses 31 through 34 reveal the final consequence of being unforgiving. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Beyond prison, to the torturers. Because eventually when the king hears about it, he considers what he had done for this slave and what this slave had done in return and simply returns the favor upon him. You have no mercy on this other slave. I will no longer have mercy on you. Now Jesus applies the lesson of the parable to Peter and to us in verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because of the exact same principle Jesus taught back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 14, and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, it'd be nice to think that only non-Christians would act that way. Because Christians, we're not supposed to act that way. We're supposed to walk in righteousness. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should never have such attitudes or be so cruel. But we do find in the Bible that there are many examples of Christians acting this way. One example is in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian church was factioned. They had all sorts of problems. The book is a whole book of just corrections. 1 Corinthians 6, 6 through 18, Paul has to correct them because they're actually taking one another to court instead of resolving it themselves or taking it to the church elders to have them resolve it. Instead, they're taking their stuff before the Gentiles. This is wrong. In 1 Corinthians 11, we find out their selfishness is great and they lack compassion on the poor. When the church gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which for them was a feast, and then followed by communion, the remembrance of the Lord's death and resurrection, the rich would not share with the poor. In fact, the text there tells us the rich would be gluttonous, and some would be drunk with their wine, and the poor would be hungry. The text goes on eventually to tell us that God chastened them. Some were weak, some were sick, and some even died. Followers of Jesus Christ still have a great capacity to follow the sinful path. That's why Paul commands us so many different places to be careful of it. One place, extensively, is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a good summation. That's what we should do. Consider ourselves dead to sin. Put it to death. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is more explicit, more detailed. Starting in verse 5, he says this, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Then he adds this in verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That is the point of the parable, isn't it? As God has forgiven you an immense debt, one in which you have no possibility of repaying yourself, it is only right then to follow his example and forgive those who transgress against you. For those transgressions, by comparison, are minute. Jesus taught us in his example of prayer in Matthew 5 to pray, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Is that the way you'd really want to pray and actually happen that way? That God would restrict his forgiveness of you to the way you are treating other people? Do you pray in that manner then and mean it? Jesus also said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And you can't earn mercy. But those who receive mercy should demonstrate it. It should be something that flows out of our lives. James 2:13 states, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. If you have mercy, it's extended to you. If you have no mercy, then it's going to be repeated upon you, just like this wicked servant. If that's the way you're going to treat them, the judgment will be upon yourself. See, the problem that we have, though, is this is not possible in our flesh. I can't do that on my own. If it's left to me, I don't want to pray that part of the prayer. But see, it's not left to me. It's not left to you. You're not left to your own resources. This is the reason for the Holy Spirit coming. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and his promises that he is, and if you will walk with him, what should be the fruit in your lives? Galatians 6 or 5, 22 and 23 tells us that, right? It should be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All the qualities that are necessary to be able to be merciful, to be forgiving. I can't do it on my own, but I can do it in the power of the Spirit working through me. I become an extension of God's mercy to someone else because of what God has done for me. I'm still a guy, And like all guys and ladies, I know you won't understand this, we have fantasies about how to take vengeance. If someone cuts us off, we have ideas of having an I-beam on the front of our truck, massive 250 at least, or even a 350, and just smashing the guy. That's how we dream. Mine actually was worse than that. I dreamed about getting in front of him and having the trunk pop up and a 50 caliber machine gun pop out and said, "Back off, buddy." That's how we think. And I know, ladies, you don't think that way. You have your own twists on this. How do you control that? Only by yielding it to the Holy Spirit. It is the only way to do it. That's why years ago I came up with the idea of pentagram, person in need of grace and mercy. When they cut you off, don't say, "Jerk." Say, "Oh man, what a pentagram." Because by the time you remember what the word is, you've already calmed down. And when you do remember what the word is and what it means, it's, "Oh yeah, I'm meaning to be gracious and merciful, even though the guy was a jerk." All right? It takes the Holy Spirit in you to do this stuff. But that becomes the mark of someone walking with Christ, doesn't it? When I remember all that I have received from Christ, how can I not but give the same mercy to others? The commentator William Arnott gives the following illustration of this principle that it takes the Holy Spirit. He says, after fording a river, a traveler in Burma discovered his body was covered with small leeches, busily sucking his blood. Ugh. That, and if you ever had a leech on you, it is disgusting. It says his first impulse was to pull them off, but his servant warned against it in explaining that to do that would leave part of the leech buried in the skin and cause serious infection. Instead, a warm bath was prepared with certain herbs which irritated but did not kill the leeches. One by one, they voluntarily dropped off. Arnott went on, he said, quote, "Each unforgiven injury rankling in the heart is like a leech sucking the lifeblood. Mere human determination to have done with it will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy, and then those venomous creatures will instantly let go of their hold. Remember what God has done for you, and that enables you to do the same for others." The context of Peter's question is how to deal with sin. And the answer is there is no limit, is there? Sin is a serious issue, and we need to be serious in avoiding it and fleeing from it, both for yourself and having any cause for a stumbling for somebody else. But when it does occur, then God will chasten us because God loves us. And He corrects us. And church discipline is simply one of His methods for bringing this about. And it actually is the kindest one, the most gentle of them. Getting weak, getting sick, and dying are a little more serious, I would think, than just being admonished. And God wants us to be involved in this to help one another as brothers and sisters in Christ with dealing with the sin that comes in our lives. And everybody here has sin that comes into your life. We need our brothers and sisters to help it with us. When you stumble in sin, you want someone to come along, and when they stumble, you need to be there to help them. And it's always done with a humble attitude which seeks to reconcile and forgive, not just seven times, but without limit, because that's how God has forgiven us. Which brings up the final point. Ephesians 4:32, just like in Colossians 3, tells us that we forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. How has He done it? He has paid the price Himself, and He unilaterally offers it to sinners. However, forgiveness offered is not forgiveness received unless the sinner repents and seeks it. Confession is required, 1 John 1:9. It's still required of us as Christians to have a right relationship without anything hindering our relationship with God. We confess. It's part of humility. Out of love, you can choose to not hold into a wrong an account suffered, but the guilt of the sinner will not allow a reconciliation until he humbles himself to turn from sin and receive the forgiveness offered. The relationship is still broken. As a simple illustration, many years ago, I was working for the County of Los Angeles. One of my coworkers got in trouble financially, and she needed $700. Well, my pay rate at that time, that was 70 hours of work. That's about 3 weeks worth of work. But she was a co-worker. I had the money. I gave it to her. And she promised me she'd do certain things. Well, as time went on, she wasn't able to do those things. So I told her, you know what? Just forget it. Don't worry about it. You needed it. I had it. Just praise God. I forgave her. Unilaterally, she couldn't accept it. The relationship deteriorated, and it got to where at work, she would avoid me at all costs. I never brought it up. This is the way it still works. Out of love, you can purposely not take into account a wrong suffered. But the guilt of the other person is still going to keep the relationship broken until they humble themselves and ask for forgiveness. And that's all this lady would have really needed to do in order to clear everything up on her side. I was wrong. Please forgive me, or thank you for forgiving me. Isn't that the way we deal with Christ? Thank you for giving me redemption in Christ. I've earned nothing. But until you do that, the relationship is still broken. Are you reconciled with God? His forgiveness is offered to you in Jesus Christ. Have you repented and turned in faith to receive what he's offered? Are you a Christian, but your relationship with him is strained? Then confess your sins. That's 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just, forgive your sins, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Are there people you need to forgive, but you have not? Are there people you need to ask for forgiveness, but have not? Today is the day. Humble yourself. Get things right. Don't wait until tomorrow. Seek forgiveness. Offer forgiveness. Be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you that your grace extends beyond all measure. Thank you that in Christ we're forgiving a debt we could not pay. And thank you that because of the Holy Spirit's work, we can actually reflect him. Not in our own strength, but Father, simply allowing the Spirit to work through us. And we recognize the more we concentrate and see all that you've done for us, the easier it is for us to forgive those that have given us really such minor offenses. Father, if there be strained relationships within our congregation, that you would have those things reconciled quickly. If there are those who have yet to reconcile with you, that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.